Sabbath, everyone. With all this talk of fasting, I have got to have some water. Smell food in the background, water at the podium. Mr. Mooneyham, make me hungry and thirsty. Maybe we should just eat and call it a day. Working with disabled people over the years, more than 20, I have been known to use clear, concise directives for good reason. Because when you do that, it doesn't leave any spaces in what you mean. So, for instance, if you wanted someone to do something, you might not say, like, for instance, use the bathroom. I don't want you to use the bathroom over here. Instead, you need to say, you need to walk in there, open the door, and very, very clear, concise, direct. Not indirect, very direct. And it's that kind of language that causes people to move sometimes a lot quicker. See, rather than kind of think about it a little bit, let it soak in. But children, you train them that way. You tend to train them first a little bit direct, then a little bit indirect, see if they get the message, then you motivate them a little bit more direct. And the reason I bring this up is I was looking at my dad's, this isn't part of the message, but so give me a minute. So my dad's was in the Second World War, and his infantry was asked to go and liberate Dachau. Okay, and in his book, my daughter in college is doing a speech on it. So in his book, we're reading through this book, and it has pictures of Dachau, which are terrible. And in there, their motto for the 242nd Rainbow Division said this: "Think, the Lord gave us two ends to use, one to sit with, one to think with. The war depends on which one we choose. Heads we win, tails we lose." It was clear and concise. And I got to thinking about God's word that way. So before I leave Mr. Korea with any doubt, my SPS today is to suggest that you consider three actions Christ told us to do before the third season arrives. Okay, now that that's checked off. The first season, as you know, is that of Jesus Christ giving his blood so that we might have a future and might have hope. That season, which we come to know the spring holiday season, which is known as Passover in the days of unleavened bread. From there we progress, as you know, to the second season, 50 days later after Christ died, to that of Pentecost, which we are still in that season today. Your Bible declares it very clearly. We are waiting for the third season, the Feast of Tabernacles season, starting with trumpets, going through atonement, into the millennial rule, which we come to know as the Feast of Tabernacles, which is what we're heading to. Of all people, brethren, we are most blessed to know that today. To know what I just told you, which was told me not long ago, 40 years ago, to know that compared to what people went through in the early times, going through Egypt. They had no clue what that was. When the law was given to them, they had no idea what that was. When Jesus Christ came, they had no idea what that meant. When the Holy Spirit came, it was starting to be glued together over time. We know what they don't know or didn't know. Why is this so important? Because when you consider where we are in the prophecy of time, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, you have a lot of knowledge. You have a lot to be thankful for. And we can talk up here about what we should do and how we should do it, and so should we be obedient, and so should we do those things. But unless we feel it in here, unless we put Jesus Christ in the middle of the room today, tomorrow, and the next day as the most important thing, we miss it all. Everything is glued to Jesus Christ. If we're not going to talk Jesus Christ, we may as well turn the lights off and go eat or do whatever. Call it a day. I have to start with that when we start talking about the holy days. It's because the holy days are not just tradition. The holy days are not just symbols. The holy days have intrinsic values that wrap around the personage of the guy that gave his blood so you and me could do something after we die. And if you go to a funeral and you see that dead body there, that body shall live again. Do you believe it or not? And you know when it starts to live again? Into the third season. That's when it starts to live again. Now the Jews call the 10 days from trumpets to atonement. They call that, you may have never heard this before, they call that the days of awe. A-W-E. And the reason they do that is because they feel like before the Messiah comes, it's your last chance to show him who you are. And they recommend that people consider doing 3 or 4 different things. One of them is pay your debts. Sounds simple. Pay your debts. Secondly, they recommend giving charity to the needy or someone you see needs it. Family, member, neighbor, church brother, people that need it. Thirdly, they recommend issuing forgiveness in a very giving way. As much as you can muster up within your soul, starting with yourself, forgiving yourself and working on. That's what this 10 days is, this days of awe. And the fourth one they recommend, and there's others, but in this fourth one I've written down, is righting wrongs done to others. Now, I've thought about why they call it the days of awe, and I've read some of their reasoning, and interestingly enough, I think they call it the days of awe because I think it would be amazing if we absolutely, absolutely did those things. It would be awesome if we actually did them. It would be awesome if tomorrow one of those events or elements or actions taken by us actually happened. That would be awesome. And the way they teach it is, Jesus Christ is coming and the day of reckoning, in your personal sense, is nearby. In your personal sense, you might not even make it to the Feast of Tabernacles in a couple weeks. You might not even make it till tomorrow. So in a personal sense, you think you're going to make it to tomorrow. You think you're going to make it to there. Because in a personal sense, you think you're going to live forever. We would like to tell ourselves that we're never going to have illnesses and we're not going to get old, wrinkled, gray, or fat. It's true. And we deceive ourselves when we do that. We deceive ourselves. Not good. You need to be a realist and you need to realize that the precious life that God has put in your soul, inside of your body, inside of your mind, inside of your heart, has His Holy Spirit there, and that temple is right now temporary until you get more than that, until mortality puts on immortality. And when you realize that, you will forgive somebody more. That's what will happen. Because you will say, is it really worth it? And I tell people that tell me they're going to some other church or some splinter group, is it really worth it? If Jesus Christ was here, we would be all together. Because all of a sudden, Jesus Christ said so. Well, Jesus Christ doesn't have to tell you that. You know that. We need to do the things that come with the season. Because we learn what is underneath the season and we become better people. In Matthew 24, come with me there. Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, starting in verse 29, these are all Jesus Christ's words. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. A time that's not going to be fun. Verse 30. And shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And here is where we click in for this third season. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, the Feast of Trumpets that just passed. Now remember, seals, trumpets, plagues. Last seal contains the seven trumpets. You'll find that in Revelation. Your last trumpet, the sound of the last trump, is when we have the resurrection. That contains the plague. So there's a period of time of plagues going on once that trumpet occurs. Let's read on. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Awesome. Okay, so then Jesus Christ seemingly digresses in verse 32. It's kind of an interesting little insertion here. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. What is interesting about verse 32 is the term know, the word K-N-O-W. For you see, there's two words in Greek that mean the same English word, K-N-O-W. The first word is called oida in Greek, O-I-D-A. Now, I would not necessarily take the time to do this, except for when you know this, you understand this, and you know the difference between these two words in Greek, it really puts a projection on this particular story that is very interesting. The second word is ginosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Oida means to understand something, to know it, without effort or study. Without effort. You come in the room and the lights are turned on and you say, the lights are on. It didn't take you any effort. You know that. Gnosko, on the other hand, means you can only perceive the answer and acquire it by study. By effort. You can only acquire it by effort. You walk in the room, the lights don't go on, you flip the switch and you say, the lights aren't on. Now what do? You go investigate the breaker, you go investigate the wiring, you go investigate the light bulb. So you start to acquire information about why the lights aren't on. So when we say the word know in this scripture, in this particular series of scriptures, I'm going to inject which one Jesus Christ was saying, and it'll start to live a little differently. Verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know, K-N-O-W, gnosko, through effort. You know through effort that summer is near. So likewise you, when you see all of these things, you know through effort, gnosko, that it is near, even at the doors. A fig trees are interesting. There's basically four kinds. No matter how many hybrids out, there's basically comes down to four kinds. And of those four, they put forth their fruit in the summer and the early fall. Interestingly enough, that's what he picks. But you don't know the day and the hour. When it starts to bring forth, you don't say, aha, that fig will be picked on August 16th at 6 a.m. You don't know that. But you know it's there in the season. You know it's coming. The season is near. So this is the way he starts to say this, Jesus Christ. Verse 34. For verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass. You're in the time period of the third season coming upon us till all these things be fulfilled. And Jesus Christ says in verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, that's right, brethren, his words shall not pass away. And here is where we malign this scripture frequently. But of that day and hour knows no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Well, the series of scripture has nothing to do with the day and the hour. It's not even in the equation. The equation here is knowing the season, is knowing when Christ is going to return by doing something. By putting forth effort to acquire knowledge as to what is happening on the face of the earth. that's the idea. And then he goes from there in verse 36 to 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man. Just like those people out there that were carousing and drinking and giving in marriage and all those kinds of things, and then all of a sudden they closed up the ark and it started to rain. The ones that acquired knowledge were in the ark. The ones that didn't were on the outside. Verse 39, and he says this, and knew not, because they didn't take the effort, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man be in the third season, beginning with the Feast of Trumpets. But he wants to make sure that they understand. So he doesn't just leave it there. He carries on and he begins to say a little more about what we should do. But let's learn the lesson of the fig tree, which is we should be watching what is going on the face of the earth today. Paying attention to what is happening in relationship to the great plan of Jesus Christ and God the Father since the beginning. And I would venture to say that most churches today pick on the first season and the second season and malign the third season the worst. Let me explain. The first season has to do with Jesus Christ. A lot of churches teach Jesus Christ. A lot of churches teach all of the things that have to do with Jesus Christ. And good, they should. But then they tell you you're going to heaven and hell because the third season doesn't exist. There's no millennium. Or you have the next church, the charismatic type that's in the middle. The one that's all Pentecostal and all works and all that. And good, you should be about that. And you should use Jesus Christ's sacrifice to give you the grace and the energy and the spirit to do that. But they're still going to heaven and hell. The full picture is Jesus Christ in the Pentecost, the Spirit of God in you, with waiting and watching for Jesus Christ's return. That's the full picture. Being raised a Catholic, to find that out was impressive to me. It was hard for me to rearrange my thinking that everybody that I thought was up there that I was talking to half the time, my mom and my dad and others, are basically dust in the ground and waiting, just like Mary of Tudor inside Westminster Abbey. It says right on her grave, here she lies right there in Westminster Abbey until she is resurrected, awaiting the resurrection. Right idea. So the first point of the fig tree, lesson one, we should be watching for these events and waiting for Jesus Christ's return. I have a quick little joke. John gingerly walked up to the sales lady in the clothing store. "I would like to buy my wife a pretty pink scarf," the lady says. "Well, how cute. Sounds like it's going to be a great surprise." And he replies, "It sure is. She's expecting a new car." So what is God expecting with us? Pink scarf? The new car. Let's go to Matthew 25, verse 1. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins." All right. We have to do a brain scrub, so allow me for a minute to get inside there. This wedding is not like Western civilization weddings. It's hard to imagine 10 virgins today as bridesmaids. Okay? So let's scrub it out there, scrub some of the dirt out, get between the cracks. The weddings that took place in those days, the Jewish weddings, had three parts to them. The first part was that of a legal engagement. The parents worked it out. They arranged it. There was a dowry. There was some money. There was some timing. It was like a business meeting with two assets, the bride and the groom, to be. After that, it started the betrothal period. The betrothal period had to do with announcement. It was an announcement. These people are getting married, public ceremony. There was vows, a gift. You know, and all those kinds of things that come with the happiness of it. And from that period of time on, the husband now had to demonstrate that he could provide. There's an idea. Perhaps build a house. Another idea. All part of the marriage situation. At that point, when they had gotten that far down, the marriage was already fully binding. They have not consummated it physically. Fully binding. It took a divorce decree to separate it at this point. Lastly was the banquet. That was a time when they've done all this. They've legally arranged it. This guy's been able to provide and demonstrate it. He's maybe built a house. They've got it all together. They've wrapped it up and now they're ready. And they come now for the banquet, usually at the bride's house. And then from there, they go on to that home and now consummate the marriage. It doesn't all happen in 4 hours or 5 hours. Okay? It's a little different. All right, now what's important to understand is this. Chapter 25, when Jesus Christ is instructing this parable, it's not an allegory, it's a parable. He's telling us 10 virgins, these are the bridesmaids, which took their lamps, verse 1, chapter 25, and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. And they had these little containers they would take. And the lamp was a stick. And it was usually decorated, so it was like a fancy stick. And they put linen around it, real thin linen, and wrap it up at the top, kind of like Indiana Jones style. Put that up there, and they dump it in this little oil container, and pull it out, and they didn't have a Bic, but if they did, they'd flick it, and it would go on, and there would have their torch. And it would last so long until the oil burned out. So 5 of them took their container of oil, 5 didn't. While the bridegroom tarried, he delayed. He didn't tarry because he wanted to. He was traveling in. Something happened. Something happened. It was unexpected, so it was a little bit later delivery. Okay, usually he came in, it was planned that he would come in at dark. So between when it would turn dark and midnight, typically, is when he would come. This was a late arrival. And then it says in verse 5, they all slumbered and slept. Not just 5 of them, all of them. Fell asleep. So it was later than they thought. And at midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go you out to meet him." So of course it was like, they're in a dither, they're getting up, everybody's trying to say, "Okay, my light, my light, my light." So they're trying to trim their lamps and get it all ready. And the ones that had trimmed their lamps, they all trimmed the lamps, but the ones that had oil, dipped them in there, lit the flame, go to meet the bridegroom, and started marching in to the banquet. The other 5, meanwhile, didn't have the oil. They prepared their stick and they had it all ready, but they didn't have the oil, so they couldn't light it, no light. And that's what's happening. And so when you look here, they say, verse 7, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Verse 8, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say to you, I know you not." No. K-N-O-W, gnosko, I have studied you. And I know what you are, and I prefer not to have you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. So point number 2 on waiting. We should be conscientiously waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Not just watching, patiently, conscientiously waiting. Now this is riddled throughout all of our scriptures. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8. Come with me there, please. Romans 8, verse 23. We usually do Romans 8:28 when we're here, but Romans 8, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, this first calling out of what's to come in this third season, even we ourselves groan inside ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? In other words, we don't see this yet. We know it inside our hearts when we start to study and have a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's what causes us to wait on the bride's groom and his arrival. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the book back there, in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 4. In gratitude, Paul says, I thank my God always on your behalf. And he would say that for us, I believe, if he was here today. For the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed, firmly established in you through his Holy Spirit, so that you come behind in no gift because of his Holy Spirit, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In those few scriptures, we go through the three plans of God. One, starting with Jesus Christ in Passover. Two, with Pentecost, because of the Holy Spirit, giving us what we need. Three, waiting for that third period. Easy to gloss over that. 2 Thessalonians, come with me there, please. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. Entertains me with Paul's writings. Said this here recently in a couple other congregations, that he likes to say, therefore, finally. You know, we might say, bottom line. That's what he says here. Bottom line, brethren. Verse 1, chapter 3. Bottom line, brethren, pray for us that the word of God may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Have you prayed for the Word of God having this spread, this rapid spread, this free course, so that others might see what you are blessed to see? Verse 2. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, wicked people, for all men have not the faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which he commands, we command you to do. And the Lord direct your hearts in the love of God and into the patient waiting for Jesus Christ. The patient waiting for Jesus Christ. Now, your behavior is different when you're truly waiting. It's different. You know the song, Waiting on a Woman? When you're sitting there twiddling your thumbs, wondering how much longer you're going to be late. Your patience seems to get tried more. And what he's saying here is, oh yeah, you can watch for him, but you have to wait for him too. Don't get preoccupied. You have to still be in the place you're supposed to be when he comes. So you're waiting in that place. Let's turn back a book, 1 Thessalonians. One more scripture here on waiting. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And Paul has this all through his writings here, this whole idea of waiting. Chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Remember, when Christ left, in the book of Acts, in the beginning, why do you men stand here looking up into heaven? The same likewise as he left, he will return. That's where he picks up, this return. So that lesson too is to conscientiously wait. Let's go back to Matthew 25 for our third course of action. Matthew 25, verse 15. So we know we should be watching. We know we should be waiting. And he begins now, Jesus Christ, without even taking another breath, he just goes right through here and tells us about the figs, about the marriage, and now he goes into here about giving these people talents. Verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered to them his goods. Notice, they're his goods. So what he gives us, our talents and abilities, are his goods, not our goods. They're his goods. And we are using them as we choose to use them. So to one he gave five talents, five of his goods, to another two, to another one, to every man according to his several, his own ability. So he knew if you had the capacity for five, two, or one. Because he created you as well, as the receptacle of those goods. Verse 16, then he that had received the five talents went and traded with the same and made them five talents. And as you know, the one with two, verse 17, he gained two others. Verse 18, the one that received one, he dug it in the earth and hid his Lord's money. He didn't give it to someone that could at least use it like a bank and get a little bit of interest on it. No, he didn't do that. He just buried it. And after a long time, the Lord, verse 19, of those servants comes and reckons with them. Remember this time period of awe? This reckoning? This is what this implication is here. Verse 20, and so he that had received five talents came and brought five talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Behold, I have gained beside them five more. He's doubled what he's been given. Verse 21, and the Lord said to him, well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Faithful over a few, ruler over many. Enter you into the joy of your Lord. Verse 22, and he also that had received two talents came and said, Lord, you delivered me two talents. Behold, I have gained two other talents beside them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful service. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. See, the idea of what you have and specific to you, not the same. We don't all have the same talents. You are rewarded over many things if you use what you personally have. Whatever your skill set is, that's what you need to use. Verse 24, then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you that you're a hard man, reaping where you have not sown. How could he have been that hard of a man when you right away he's giving these things away? How hard of a man can he have been? Reaping where he has not sown. So this guy here is already having his attitude problem. And gathering where you don't scatter. He's basically saying, you're a hard man. You don't give anybody anything. You don't work for a living. And you expect other people to do it all for you. I mean, that's what he's telling him. His Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and slothful, lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not scattered? Why didn't you at least put the money to a money exchanger? And then at my coming, I should have received my own with usury, with interest. Then the result, verse 28. Take therefore the talent from him and give it to him which has 10 talents. For to everyone that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that has not shall be taken away, even that which he has. Moral of the story. Use what you have. Watching and waiting is not enough. It's not enough to just watch and wait and do nothing else for anybody else other than yourself. That is not enough, brethren. That's a lot to contemplate within the old little spheres of our own bodies and our own mind. But as you go into the Feast of Tabernacles, as you go into this time, these days of awe, and we start to enter for the reckoning period, we need to consider what worth do we really have in the eyes of Jesus Christ and God the Father. What is it? What makes us valuable? Because we take space and breathe? Because we can watch and wait? What are you doing with what you have? 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It starts with Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, whatever you have, what your assets are, verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, shall be known. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Typically, that's going to be a gold, silver kind of gift, because the fire can get on it and not destroy it. Verse 15, but if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. It could be the two-talent guy. It might have been something where he was given wood, hay, and stubble, and it was burned. But look what he says. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In other words, God's going to judge you according to what you've been given. He's not expecting you to be some other highfalutin person other than what you are. You're okay where you are. Okay, we agree with that? You're okay where you are? Now, what are you doing with it? That's the next question. That's what he asked me, you, and everybody here. Verse 16. And then Paul says, don't you know that you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He goes once again from Jesus Christ, Passover, over to Pentecost, the age we live in today, the Spirit of God in us, and being a temple of that Spirit carries forward to that. Turn back with me, please, to Galatians 6. Verse 14. And you do have this quality, these talents that Jesus Christ has given us, has allowed us to have, and the Holy Spirit that works in us that provides that. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory in that, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. He sets us straight about our perspective on how we should look at that. One more scripture in this regard, Hebrews. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Here's a covenant that we haven't covered. The everlasting covenant is usually not covered when we talk about covenants, because the other seven covenants have to do with God's arrangement with man. The other party in the covenant is a human. The everlasting covenant is referring to the covenant that God made with himself. That he said, as sure as my existence lives, I will make my plan happen. It's like promising yourself, I'm going to make this happen. That's what the everlasting covenant is. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Verse 21. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So your third point. We should be working with the talents that God has given us because they come from his Holy Spirit. They abide in you, the temple of God. We should be watching, waiting, and working. Now, of course, the tricky part is balancing that out and doing all three of it at the same time. You know, throwing those balls in the air, that's what it's like. Oh, I have another joke. A supervisor, a manager, and a director find an old antique oil lamp. And they rub it, and out comes this genie. Shazam! And she says, I will grant one wish for each of you. The supervisor goes first. I want to be in the Bahamas on a speedboat with no worries. Pretty simple, right? Bahamians. Poof! There he is. He's on the speedboat. No worries. The manager says, I don't want to be in the Bahamas. I want to be in Hawaii with a pina colada and the love of my life on the beach. Poof! There he is. Then the last one, the director, says, well, what do you want? He says, I want both of these guys back in my office after lunch. Moral of the story. Use your talents every day of your life. Don't look for escapes, because there are escapes. Don't look for the escapes, brethren. Use your talents. Our life is short. Consider every moment. Before I close, I want to concentrate on this person who buried his talent for just a moment. His excuse was a total lie. He lied to himself, and then he tried to lie to God. He did not hide the money because he feared the master. He buried it because he was allowing himself time. He didn't want to use it. He was getting distracted by his own lifestyle. He was selfish. He didn't have any interest in increasing that one talent. If he did, then even if he would have lost it, he would have been better off to lose it than to just hand it back after he buried it, because he didn't put any effort toward it. Surprising he even buried it. So he was lazy. He was selfish. He didn't care about the master. So he's talking about the trumpets here. We just read it here in 24 about, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. This is what Jesus Christ says. And he shall send, talking about his Father, shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And if Jesus Christ was standing there and told us this, my Father's going to send the angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and you folks here need to be listening and watching the parable of the fig tree. And you need to be waiting for this, because this is going to occur. And while you're doing it, use your talents and abilities, would you? If he was there telling you to do that, would you do it? Because these are his words. They're not Bob's words. I'm just a mouthpiece. That's all. So when we look back and we think of the 10 days from the Feast of Trumpets to the Day of Atonement, referred to as the days of awe, wouldn't it be awesome if we actually did something in this direction during this season and this upcoming feast? Wouldn't it be awesome if we tried to right a wrong done to someone else? Wouldn't it be awesome if we found something we haven't forgiven for a long time and forgave it? Wouldn't it be awesome if we paid somebody a debt back or let someone off a debt that owes us? Wouldn't it be awesome to give to some needy group that I'm sure you can dig out in this world of ours today that's overridden with problems? Wouldn't it be awesome in these days of awe if you considered that? Have a rewarding Feast of Tabernacles, brethren. It's good to see you.